Please remain standing and hear the words of the end of the Gospel of Luke as we consider again, meditate again on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 8 this morning. These are the words of God. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we go through this routine of hearing your word, remembering your words, as we go through this routine of reading it and then expounding upon it through preaching, we are very aware that it is as dead as can be unless you bring life to it. We do not simply want nice words, but the words of life brought to us. And we are completely at your mercy for that to occur. Give us your gospel. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, a happy Easter to you, a glorious Resurrection Sunday to you all. It is wonderful to have a special day of celebration. As you know, Christians gather on the first day of the week because of this passage, because of what took place on the first day of the week so many years ago. Jesus Christ's tomb was empty. He had risen from the dead. I'm going to really, in many ways, continue on a message that I began last Sunday. Last Sunday, Palm Sunday message, I made the case that the Old Testament is not only a collection of biographies, but also, and maybe primarily, it is a single biography of Jesus Christ. That everything that we find in the Old Testament, and not just with regard to individuals or figures, foreshadowings, but even inanimate objects and places and events that take place, we find over and over again how the New Testament points back to those and shows how those were always speaking about the person and work of Jesus Christ. If a person were to just read through the Old Testament and have some of that in their mind, they would come to the end of Malachi and turn over the page, and if all they had was the Old Testament, they would wonder, where's the rest of the story? It can't have ended. It would not make a good ending. And sometimes people want to say that the Old Testament ends as a tragedy, but it really doesn't end as a tragedy. The hero doesn't give his life away. What's happened is there's been many heroes, there's been many prefigures of a hero, but there's been many failures of these heroes, of these events, of a solution, of a resolution. Instead, in many ways, the tension, As you go through this story, the cycle of tensions has only increased. It doesn't end, though, at the end as a tragedy, much more just as a whimper. Malachi makes as the prophet Malachi speaks, he points to something in the future, and then it ends. And then there are centuries of silence, an intermission of sorts. But there needs to be an end to the story. There needs to be some resolution that needs to take place. And this is what is, in many ways, what is pointed to in the story of Jesus Christ, in his walking and living upon the earth, in his ministry to the people, and then in his death and resurrection. When the women come to find the tomb empty, it says that two men met them there. It says in verse 4 that two men stood by them in shining garments. Of course, anyone who's read these stories knows that these are angels. These are angels dressed or appearing as men and yet shining. They're very glorious beings, and And it causes these women, as in many other occasions, to be greatly afraid of what they see. They don't think that Jesus is there. They don't think that this is some kind of theophany of Christ. They know, though, that these are not just men. And as they see these men, the angels remind them of what Jesus had said. So it says in verse 6, it says, "He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee." So the angels are doing what I was showing you had been going on all through the Gospels and all through the Bibles. Again, they're pointing back. Don't you remember these words? Don't you remember? Except this time, instead of pointing back to the Old Testament, they're pointing back to the words that Jesus said. Don't you remember? Remember what he was promising? Remember what was going to happen? This is now taking place. It says, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And then verse 8, "And they remembered his words." Oh, they're doing that kind of Bible study I was talking about. Luke goes on to give us two more instances, really, as he wraps up this gospel. And Luke's account of Jesus Christ is followed with the book of Acts. They're both written by Luke. And really we have the life of Jesus Christ and then the life of the Holy Spirit, or the life of the church filled by the Holy Spirit, in the book of Acts. And as he ends this first section, this first book, there's two more times that he points to the idea of Jesus' words being remembered, expounded, and understood. I noted them last week, but just again, if you look on verse 27, it says, this is after Jesus has revealed himself to, or as he shows up in front of the people on the road to Emmaus, but before he shows who he really is. It says in verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they remembered." They remembered. And then again in verse 45, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." Jesus Christ brings the scriptures to bear, and all of a sudden now, it makes sense. We saw last week, we talked about how it takes the work of God, it takes the work of Christ and his Spirit for this to really make sense, for this to really begin to connect with us and with all the different stories together and point to for us to understand. As much as anyone can just read this book as a book of literature, a book of poetry, a book of stories, it takes the work of Jesus Christ to open our eyes, to open our hearts, to understand, for it to make sense. Until that happens, all of us find ourselves under a cloud. We're unable to make sense, let alone to believe it. The little bits and pieces that kind of come together to us seem like folly, seem like they seem stupid in many ways. But as Jesus begins to bring the word to bear, all of a sudden, things happen. They happen in terms of understanding the world, understanding the God who created the world, and understanding the work of Christ that is for me. It's for me. And this is what is taking place. Last week, as I said, we emphasized the typology of the Old Testament. And I talked about seeing many of the different stories as snapshots, pictures of Christ. We see pictures of Jesus in people, in objects, in places, and in actions recorded from Genesis all the way through to Malachi. What I didn't mention last week, but I want to emphasize here again, is the idea that although we saw all of these objects and places and actions, there's a repeated failure that goes on in all of these types. Moses brings the law to the people, and he's only really able to bring the law written on stone tablets. Moses is unable to bring the word, to bring the law, and have it written on the hearts of the people. In their stiff-necked rebellion, they walk away from the law. We see in the cycle of the judges, God raising up people, raising up a man, or in one case a woman, to deliver the people from their enemies, to deliver people from enemies that God had actually brought in because of their rebellion. And as they cried out for a deliverer, a savior would come. And this savior, this judge, would bring them out, rescue them from bondage, and set them free again. And yet, within a generation or two, the people would again fall away into idolatry. These judges would fall short, and their work would fall short.
God himself gave a whole sacrificial system of a way for people to atone for their sins through the Levitical priesthood. This sacrificial system, though, could not make those who approached perfect. The people were brought near. Certainly, we see in the stories of Israel that the people were brought near, and yet they could not enter into the Holy of Holies, except once a year, and only that by a priest. And the sacrifices did not complete the need for an atonement for their sin, and that's why there always had to be another sacrifice offered over and over again. So God establishes a kingdom and a king. And David, the man after God's own heart, is raised up and he is king. And yet David falls into adultery and murder. Solomon is raised up, the son of David, the promise of the son of David that would come. Solomon is raised up, and Solomon falls in many ways into idolatry and giving himself to foreign women and their gods, rather than seeing them converted and brought to his God. And the Davidic line after Solomon went into a slow downfall. By the time of the New Testament, there is no Davidic king. By the time that Jesus comes, by the time Jesus enters on the scene, there's no Davidic king. And yet the kingdom of God had promised that David would rule, that David would sit on the throne and live forever. He would reign forever. There's no Davidic king when Jesus comes. People of Israel at the end of the stories of the kings are dragged off, first the northern kingdom, and then decades later the southern kingdom, dragged off into exile. And the land goes to ruin. And we're told then how God raises up Cyrus, a foreign king, and he sends the people back, and there's a reestablishment of the temple. The temple is rebuilt. The walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt, just as God had promised. And yet, there were a few very old people that lived long enough from the time of the exile until the time of the return that they remembered the glory of the old temple. And it's recorded that when they come back and they see the rebuilt temple, they weep. It's not as glorious as it was. It failed. And then we come really to the end of the Old Testament. The story, as we come to the times of Jesus, requires a character who will not fail, who will finally bring resolution to this. It was time. God says that in the fullness of time, he sent his son in Galatians. It was time for the best, the antitype. No more types. It was time for the antitype to finally come. The Old Testament promised that God would not fail, that Israel would be saved, that the problem of sin would be taken care of. And this is what the angels said and what Luke records in verses 5 through 8. God's word required that this death and resurrection must happen. And so, we are called upon as the women to remember God's words. Now, what I want to do, though, is I want you to see not only that Jesus Christ fulfills all of these types, not just that there were a number of snapshots, but that this, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it had to happen for God's name to be glorified. It was an absolute necessity because of how God had given the promise to his people, of how God had set things up. First of all, I want you to think about this. God had identified himself with Israel in his name. We talk about taking on the name of God. We talk about taking on the name Christian. But God taught us how to do that when he took on the name of his people. Going all the way back to Exodus, all the way even before that, but in Exodus 3, 14 and 15, not only does God say, when Moses asks him, when I go to Pharaoh, who should I say that sent me? And God says, tell him that I am that I am, has sent you. But he also in that passage says, and declares his name to be this, I am the God of Israel. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is not just descriptive. As you look at how this term is used, how this name is used throughout the scripture, he's not just saying like I am the God of those people over there. Oh, whose God are you? Well, I'm the God of those people over there. He's saying, that's my name. I'm Israel's God. I'm Abraham's God. That's my name. And so you find people praying. You can see the saints praying to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They pray in that way because they address him in his name. He's bound himself. He's bound himself by covenant to these people. And what did he promise them? God had promised Abraham that all of the nations would be blessed through him in Genesis 12. He says, I will bless you, I'll bless your name, and all who bless you I will bless, and all who curse you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. He promises Abraham, I'm going to make your name great, and then he takes Abraham's name on himself. He binds himself with Abraham. If through Abraham the nations are not blessed, it's not just that Abraham or Abraham's offspring failed. God has failed. God had failed. And that promise is bound up in his name. His reputation, his very name is at stake. And there's several different passages we could go to. I'm going to just read to you three where the whole point in the midst of the prayers or in the midst of the declaration of why God is doing what he's doing in deliverance has to do with, I'm doing this, he says, for my name's sake. I'm doing this, in essence, so that I look good. Now, you could take that in a real arrogant, high-handed fashion, but you have to think about that. This for a minute, the huge creature and creation distinction between God and men. The greatest man in the world is arrogant if ultimately all he wants to do is bring glory to himself. But God, if God ultimately, more than anything else, wants to bring glory to himself, there's nothing arrogant about that. Why? Because there's nothing higher for him to give glory to. It would be inappropriate for him to give glory, for his ultimate purpose to be to give glory to anything other than himself. It would in fact be idolatry. So God's name, God's glory, he's jealous for it, not in the way that we would be, in an arrogant sense, jealous for our own glory. He's jealous for it, and in his righteous jealousness for his glory, the blessings abound. It's good that God wants his name ultimately glorified, because look at what he does. In Psalm 106, verses 7 and 8, it says, our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, God saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. Moses speaks this way several times in a number of different prayers where he says, God, if you destroy these people, then Egypt and the rest of the nations that have heard about you, they'll laugh at your name. For your name's sake, you have to deliver them. Because Moses understood that God's name was bound in his people, that his reputation was bound there. Years later, Samuel, it's recorded in Samuel, at the coronation, actually, of David. I'm sorry, no, the coronation, yes, the coronation of David, where it says, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. This is why he gives them what he gives them, for his name's sake, his great name's sake. Ezekiel, the prophet, also talked about how God had promised salvation because his name was bound up in it. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, quoting God now, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. Why did God bring them out of exile? Because he was jealous for his holy name. God had identified himself in the promises that he had given these people. And the promises that he had given this people, his covenant people, is that through them the world would be saved. That they would be raised up, they would become the mighty people of the world, and through them would come the Savior, and through the Savior, all the world would be saved. All the nations would come. Every knee would bow. Every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There would be triumph and victory, and that's bound up in his promise and in God naming himself with his people. So Jesus had to come. Not only that, he had also always promised to be with us. To be with us. How does God go about bringing this deliverance? He doesn't sit up in heaven. You know, there could have been a problem. We all believe in an exhaustively sovereign God. Then why isn't this God up in heaven, and there's a problem on the earth, there's a problem with the sins of mankind, why can't he just speak the word like he did in creation, and everybody's forgiven, and everybody's saved, and all the world is right, way up there in heaven, distant from everyone else? Why not? Because God in his covenant with his people has promised to be with, to be near. It's not just, our God is not just a God who's interested in making things right. Our God is interested in making things right with you, in you, through you, alongside you, for you. If you go through the New Testament, one study you can do is how many times it talks about being in Christ, the phrase in Christ, that we're saved in Christ, that we're sanctified in Christ, that we walk in Christ, that our forgiveness is in Christ. It's not just transactions, it's relationship, it's union. And this is touched on and brought out all through the promises in terms of when Jesus, up until the time that Jesus comes. Throughout Scripture and within man's heart is this subject of drawing near to God. Ever since man, Adam and Eve, were put out of the Garden of Eden, there had been a chasm between God and man that man could do nothing about. When Adam and Eve were taken out of the garden, God posted a cherubim with a flaming sword and said that man would not be allowed to enter back into this, not just this place of special, intimate fellowship with God. Mankind was kept from that. But God had promised and foreshadowed that he would breach that chasm. Man could do nothing about it. God promised he would. And he would breach the chasm so that God would be with us. In fact, he takes that on as his name as well. God with us, Emmanuel. This is used in prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7. And Matthew tells us that is Jesus' name in Matthew 1:23. Emmanuel, God with us. God does this. How is God with us? Well, God does that through Jesus Christ by condescending to us, by taking on flesh and dwelling with us. I told you last week that word dwelling with us in John 1:14 is the word tabernacle. He dwelt, he tabernacled, he was with us, and we were with him. We made our home, is the understanding, in him, in this tabernacle. And so God does not solve the problem and save his people by just flipping switches or pushing buttons or writing a check to make everything right. Personally, instead, he comes and dwells with his people, near them, working in and among them. As much as we were admitted beyond the veil, he has also come out from behind the veil, so that in seeing Jesus, we are told that we see the Father. What we have here is not a God. All of the other religious systems, as I look at them, are dealing with a similar problem. There's a distance problem, and it's usually related to something where we have fallen short. Call it sin, call it whatever. And that there needs to be some activity, some kind of transaction, some kind of works that need to take place in order to take care of that. Maybe you need to live 100 million good lives and be reincarnated many, many times, and then eventually you can reach some level of perfection that the preachers of these gospels know is in man's heart. This need to be close to, as it says in Ecclesiastes, God has placed eternity in man's heart. There's this need to know, to understand, and to be united with. But only in Jesus Christ is this really fulfilled. Everywhere else, it's just the problem is solved out here, but it's all distant. In Christ, what do we have? We have union and communion. We are brought together as one in Christ to enjoy relationship, to enjoy forgiveness, to enjoy that which every human being's heart longs for. Community, and community with God. It's that community that was built into us that we enjoyed in our parents, Adam and Eve, until the fall, and we cannot get to it anymore. Unless we have Christ. And in Christ, God dwells with us. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Paul says. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So God has to first, we see Christ's fulfillment takes care of the issue that God had identified himself with his name, with his people. And secondly, that he had promised that he created the world this way, that he longs for it himself, and that he would give himself in a close fellowship with his people, Emmanuel, God with us. And then finally, the scriptures also tell us an awful lot about the emotions of God. And when you read through it, the emotions of God the Father, as his anger over Israel, his jealousy over Israel, his weeping over Israel, his delight in singing and rejoicing over Israel. There's a number of different times where we see how God the Father speaks of himself and his relationship, and it's almost like he sounds like a rejected husband or a rejected lover at times. He laments over his people, and then he's the one who says, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to send you in exile. I'm going to chastise you. And then he laments over them that they've been sent into exile and that they've been chastised. And he uses both kinds of emotions at the same time as he pours out his love. His energy is completely committed to his holiness and his glory. But he longs for to bring about a reconciliation with his people and bring them back to himself. In Numbers 14, I'm sorry I have it wrong in your bulletins. Numbers 14, it says this, the Lord said to Moses, How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they. Do you hear him? Do you hear his anger, his rejection, his determination to start it all over again? I won't have anything to do with them anymore. In Isaiah 65, he says, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. And I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. Here I am, he said. How many times did I come to you, Israel, and say, I'm here for you. And you called yourself by the name of another God. You would turn and worship another God. I've held myself day after day, all day long, he says, to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good. And then in Jeremiah 3, verse 20, it says, surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. You've been a harlot. You've prostituted yourself to other husbands, to other gods. And God wants Israel to know that's exactly how he feels towards them. That's exactly how he feels towards these covenant people. God promised to lay Israel to waste, and yet he lamented over them as well. I'm going to turn to Jeremiah chapter 9 just to read a little bit more extended passage here. Where he says these words, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them, for how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Their tongue is an arrow shot out, it speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? And then he says, I will take up weeping and wailing for the mountains. He's going to turn them away. He's going to reject them. And then he says, and now I'm going to weep and wail. And for the dwelling places of the wilderness, a lamentation. I am going to lament, he says, because they are burned up so that no one can pass through, nor men can hear the voice of the cattle. But the birds of the heavens and the beasts have fled. They are gone. And then he says, in the very next verse, I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I will make their cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. I'm going to do these things, and I'm weeping and lamenting as I'm doing these things. The zeal for his holiness and the zeal for his love and the emotions of God. God both suffered over his people, and yet he suffers with. He comes alongside as they're suffering. And he comes alongside, and it's as if he's taking on their suffering for them. It's as if he's lamenting in some ways in a greater way than the people even are. He joins with them in their weeping and crying out for, and they're crying out for deliverance. And then we see throughout the scriptures that he sends these deliverers as well. He acts in another passage in Jeremiah 31. He speaks as a father might over a rebellious son. Verse 20, it says, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord." Jeremiah, sounds like the story of the prodigal son right there. He's cast them away. He's given them over to the desires of their hearts. He's brought them into their destruction, and he yearns to bring them back like a father yearns for his rebellious son to return. God both suffered over and suffered with his people. And all of this sets up the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. Consider for a moment one of the most famous verses in the New Testament, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." All of these things are tied into that idea, that concept. God identifies himself by name, in his name with his people. For God so loved the world. Now, this is not, when he says God so loved the world, he's not talking about, it's not just simply he had fond affections. It's not just he waited until he had some fond affections. He's talking about a covenant vow that he made. For God so loved, for God so had determined, had predestined before the foundation of the world, had promised through a particular person that a seed would come and that all the world would be blessed. For God so loved the world, he's identified himself with them by his very name, having been joined together like a husband and a wife are joined together in covenant. And when the difficult days come, when the struggles come, when there's anger and strife, those are not the times when you have a lot of warm, fuzzy affections for one another, is it? This is what's happening in John 3:16. This is a time where God the Father and his bride aren't doing so well. I should say, or the bride that he's going to give his son. They're not doing very well. It's a bad day. A lot of strife. A lot of anger. A lot of things unreconciled. But God so loved the world. God had given his word. God had placed his name in. God had promised that he would do something. And so what does he do? He sends his son, Emmanuel, God himself, God with us. He doesn't just flip the switch. He doesn't just write a check and take care of the problem. He comes himself to be with, to come among, to draw to himself, to stand alongside, to identify himself with and be with and walk with. For God so loved the world that he sent his own son. Who did what? Who died? He suffered over and suffered with his people that we might have eternal life. Eternal life. See, here's the problem. Paul deals with this in the book of Romans, where he talks about how in the world could God both be just and the one who justifies? There was no other way. There was no other way. Jesus Christ comes, and in it, God is just. All of his wrath is just and holy over sin. All of his determination to condemn and send to the uttermost parts of hell, all those who would stand in rebellion against the God who had created all things and his law and his ways, is fully and completely paid in the Lord Jesus Christ for all who are identified in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is just. But he's also the one who justifies,
I've always wondered, there was a time it was so hard for me to understand, okay, so Jesus died on the cross, and he died, and he was buried, and he's in the grave. And then is it like three days later that God plays Indian Giver? Oh, I changed my mind. I'm going to bring him back. No. Having been identified in Christ and the payment being made in his death, God justifies and brings back to life, showing that he has the power over even sin and death, and brings forth a new humanity. We really die in Christ. We really are new in Christ. It's a new humanity. It's a new Adam that comes forth. And he's ours. He's our new head. He's our new leader. He's our new king. He's our new Lord, raised from the dead for us, to save us. Jesus Christ comes. He becomes a man, an Israelite, and a son of David. And Jesus becomes the new Israel, bearing the new name of God. Rather than abandoning his people, he comes even nearer, taking upon himself humanity. He becomes even more God with us. And then he not only lamented over us, but he brought about his promised retribution for our sin while saving us from our sin by taking that sin upon himself, dying on the cross. This is what, as it says in Luke 24, this is what he had to do. This is what he had to do. Because it's not just that he had to do because we deserved it. It has absolutely nothing to do with that. He had to do it because his name was bound up in it. And there's nothing better for him to give glory. There's nothing better than for him to be jealous for his namesake. He had to do it because he's a God who is not distant. He is going to be near. He's going to draw to himself. He's going to covenant. He's going to be in relationship with his people. He's going to. He refuses to be any other kind of God. And he's going to because he suffered over and he will suffer with. He suffers with as the Son of God, as the sins of his people are placed upon his Son. God judges them and suffers with them. And we hear Jesus saying words for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? As he hangs on the cross. And then he dies. And we die in him. The name of God was on and in the people of God. And so we now take his name on as well in baptism. That's what Christian baptism is, the taking on of a name. God's name is placed upon us and our name is placed in him. There is a union that is being expressed in baptizing. So baptism takes place and we go and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We baptize into the name. You're placed in that name, and that name is yours, and he has you, and your name is his, and there's this union. To be baptized is to take on his name. His Spirit poured out upon us, bringing forth his new creature in us, by whom we live with God with us. How is God still with us? In the outpouring of his Holy Spirit, the indwelling of his Holy Spirit upon believers who've been regenerated, who've been brought to faith, who've been made new. God is with us. This is what had to happen. And then he not only lamented over us, but he brought about his promised retribution for our sin. He pays for it. And in our lives, God walks with us in that union with us all of our days, making us more and more like Jesus until the day we go home to be with him forever. He suffers over us, he chastises us, he disciplines us, and laments over us like a good mom or a good dad laments over children in their disobedience. He disciplines us like a good father, and he brings us back into fellowship with himself like a good father. He walks with us. He struggles with us. He works in and through all of our sufferings. Identified in his name, dwelling with us, suffering for and over and with us. This is what had to happen. When Malachi ends the old covenant, this is what has to happen to end the story. Paul said it so well. And I hope each of us would be able to say this as well, to see God's name
on you. See God's closeness in you. See God's forgiveness given to you, washing over you, paying for all of your guilt and your sin, that we would be able to see ourselves standing as new men and new women, a new humanity, and be able to say, as Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. I was there. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the art of remembering words. Amen. Let's close together. Father in heaven, what wondrous love is this, that you have granted us resurrection life in Jesus Christ. You've vindicated his name by raising Jesus from the dead, and you have promised us the same vindication in him. Father, for your name's sake, for the glory of your name, bring more and more to yourself and use your church to disciple the very nations in and through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Please take your booklet to page 50 and let's stand and sing together.